At this time, let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, and verses 1 through 14. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, the first 14 verses. Let's give careful attention now to God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. This is the Word of God. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, seeking the Lord's help and blessing this morning, let's turn back to Romans chapter 6 from the passage that we just read. And let's focus our attention once again as we continue our series through Paul's epistle to the Romans, focusing our attention upon verses 8 through 10. Verses 8 through 10. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Again, he says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. For several weeks, we've been discussing the Christian's life, spoken of throughout the New Testament as eternal life. 1 John 5, as we've been observing in recent weeks, makes it clear that this eternal life is not merely something future, though it is often used in that sense, but it's also something that the believer has in the present time. John says, we know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Notice, we know that we have passed from death to life. He elsewhere in that same epistle of 1 John tells us that he who has the Son In other words, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, you have Him. He's your head and husband. He has you as His bride. If you have the Son, you have life. And the one who does not have the Son does not have life. And we said that this eternal life is actually resurrection life. That nothing is more emphatic throughout the pages of the New Testament, especially in this epistle to the Romans, than this, that the Christian life flows out of the death, but especially also the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we saw initially that this resurrection life has an ultimate basis in the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul makes that clear in verse 8 that we just read. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. And what is the basis of that claim that we have resurrection life in Christ? Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. Knowing with absolute certainty that our Redeemer lives, that He died, that He was buried, that He has been raised again, and that He's now alive, having ascended to God's right hand in heaven. Death could not hold Him back. He is alive. He's triumphant. He's risen. We know that. It's not just some kind of spiritual platitude or moral to the story or fable or something like this. It's a historical fact, and it's the ultimate basis of the Christian life. If this is not true, and I realize there could be those among us that are here for one reason or another, and you can't say, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, but the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, this is the fundamental basis of everything. If Christ is not risen from the dead, then the Christian is of all men or women to be most pitied, because without the resurrection, we have nothing. It is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, the historical basis, the legal basis. He was raised again for our justification. How do we know that God accepted the perfect sacrifice of Christ on the cross of Calvary on behalf of those who believe on His name? How do we know that our sins were punished in Christ and it is finished, and there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? How do we know that? Because Paul says in chapter 4, He was raised for our justification. It's because He satisfied the demands of the law and He endured the death that we deserve, that death was, as it were, canceled out. He fulfilled the terms, and now death could no longer hold Him. And the resurrection is an indication that God the Father accepted His sacrifice on our behalf as believers. It's the vital basis of the Christian life. And we saw that in a more recent sermon when we saw the glorious power that fuels and equips and empowers this Christian life, this resurrection life. The vitality of the Christian life flows from the resurrection, that even as God raised His Son from the dead by the glory of the Father, His glorious power, even that same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead gives life to our mortal bodies. It's the resurrection applied to us by the Holy Spirit at the time of our conversion that raises us from the dead spiritually. That's what we're told in Ephesians chapter 2. That's what we're told in John chapter 5. That's what we're told throughout the New Testament, that because He lives, we live also. And that we at our conversion were raised with Christ, raised to life in Christ by the power of the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead. We're also sanctified by the resurrection power of Christ. You see that emphasis in the verses that we read in our scripture reading in Romans chapter 6. That the newness of life that we experience as believers, as the Holy Spirit daily works within our hearts and lives to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Through our justification, we're acceptable to God through Christ's righteousness. But the Holy Spirit in sanctification applies the death and resurrection of Christ so that we more and more die to sin and are filled with vitality and energy and love for Christ and a desire to walk in His ways. It's from the resurrection. We've seen that. Also, it's through the resurrection that we're preserved unto the final judgment. It's through the resurrection that we're ultimately raised up at the last day in all of our glorified perfection. And the resurrection has a glorious power to encourage us. We concluded with that last time, that Peter was able to say, though he sank into the depths, denying the Lord three times, though he went out of that judgment hall where he had denied the Lord, Caiaphas' house, he went out and wept bitterly in the night. And even when he was told by the women who came from the tomb, Jesus is risen, he thought it was an idle tale. He was discouraged. He was depressed. He had no hope. He was like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but all their hopes were dashed. But we're told, 1 Peter 1:3, that believers are begotten again to a new and living hope through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was it that restored Peter in his Christian life and encouraged him? It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact of the resurrection and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so it ought to be for the Christian church. If we're to experience vitality and awakening and revival, it can't be far afield from a consideration of just this subject that we're looking at this morning, even the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul speaks in this chapter, it's very important to understand his audience, and it's important to understand the way in which he speaks here and to whom he speaks here, because he does say something about baptism in connection with this resurrection life. And obviously, Lord willing, we'll be observing a couple of baptisms this morning. It's important for us to understand when he says in verse 3, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Then verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, even so that we should walk in newness of life. It's important for us to understand to whom he's speaking here. Is Paul saying that just as many people as have been baptized, every single person that's ever been baptized in the history of the Christian church has died with Christ, died to sin, been buried with Christ, united to Christ in his burial, raised with Christ, united to Christ in his resurrection, and goes on to walk in newness of life? Is that what the Apostle Paul is asserting here? Because there are many people who teach that. And we could spend a lot of time chasing down all the groups that are teaching that, but actually there are many people that call themselves Reformed that would teach that. There are people, and some of you, this may be the first time you've ever darkened the door of a Reformed or Presbyterian church, and we're happy to have you, that's great, but I'm saying there are people kind of in our own circles at times that kind of come and go that give the impression from a text like this that every person that's baptized is united to Jesus Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, in a saving manner. Is that what Paul's saying here? Well, obviously it's not what he's saying because, well, for more reasons than we'd have time to handle in a 100 sermon series. But the fact of the matter is that at the end of Romans 8, it's clear. Verse 29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now listen to this. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So you see that golden chain of redemption from eternity past into eternity future. You have God predestining his people, calling them through the gospel at their conversion, justifying them through faith in Christ, forgiving their sins, and then glorifying them forever at the last day. So there's no exit ramp from God's eternal plan of redemption. There are people who come into the church and they're baptized, they profess faith. They're like the seed that's sown on the stony ground, as Jesus says. The roots go down immediately. The green stem, you know, rises up immediately. It seems to be flourishing. They receive the message with joy, but the root hits rock bottom, if you will. The root hits that rocky substance underneath the surface, and it can't get the nutrients because the heart has not been changed in the person. They still have an old stony heart of unbelief. It's just emotion. It's just ulterior motives. It is what it is, as they say, but when the sun comes out, it scorches the plant and the plant dies. Jesus is not saying that somebody there lost their salvation. The Bible doesn't teach that every single person who's ever been baptized is savingly united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection simply for the fact that not everyone who's been baptized has continued on in the faith that was set forth in their baptism. Many people have been baptized. As the Bible says, many are called, few are chosen. Many people have been baptized, but just a fraction of them have experienced true and saving union with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. So what's Paul saying here? I mean, just basic common sense would say that if you can't lose your salvation, and many people who were baptized aren't saved and are burning in hell at the moment, that clearly he can't be saying that everybody who's baptized is saved. So what is he saying? Well, it's important, as I mentioned, to understand those to whom he's speaking. Notice he's using pronouns here. He's using the pronoun we. That should be a telltale indicator. We. So he's including himself here. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So you see the context before you get to verses 3 and 4 that speak of baptism. You've got verse 2. The we is referring to those who, along with the Apostle Paul, have been converted. They've died to sin by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And it's therefore impossible that they should live any longer in their sin. There's been a fundamental transformation from the inside out in the lives of these individuals whom Paul represents with this pronoun we. And then he goes on, or do you not know that as many of us, again, in context, the us is the we. As many of us who have been converted and who have died to sin, as many of us, those who are truly saved and united to Christ, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, I'm not denying that there's an outward imagery for every baptized child or adult, that they're publicly identifying and associating with the visible church of Jesus Christ, even a public identification with Christ himself, who's the head and king of the church. They become disciples of Christ. I'm not denying that they're inducted into the visible church, as our confession teaches, but the fact of the matter is that Paul here is addressing people who view themselves, and Paul views them, as saved individuals. So we need to be careful. The Bible doesn't tell us, you know, you've passed from death to life because you've been baptized. It says we know we've passed from death to life because of the fruit, because we love the brethren and so forth. So as we consider the dynamic behind this Christian life as it's set forth in baptism, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of God is placed upon us in our baptism, and the gospel of Jesus Christ is declared over us in our baptism. And that baptism represents the holy, cleansed, and covenantally faithful life that we're called to pursue from that point onward. And if it's an infant, that as parents, that we're called to raise our children along that path, seeking for God to give the increase. That just as the water is poured out upon the head of the child, even so that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon our children in the time of God's choosing. So Paul is speaking here to believers who have been baptized. Now, when we take that into account, it becomes clear how important our next point is. Because if you've been baptized, whether you were baptized as an infant, you don't recall it, but people told you about it, It's like when you celebrate your birthday, right? You don't remember the day of your birth, but you still look upon it fondly. Or if you're like me, you were baptized later in life, and you can think back to the experience that you had when you were baptized in the church. Either way, it's a deeply personal thing. It's not merely a corporate thing where, well, we've all been baptized into one body. It is that. But there's also a personal dimension. We don't bring groups of people up and hit them with a garden hose. We don't do mass baptisms, do we? People are baptized one at a time. And there's a personal dimension to baptism. When you bring your infant child to be baptized, or when your infant grandchild is brought forward to be baptized, you're mindful, yes, of the corporate implications, but you're thinking of that child and those parents, and your heart is stirred that that child would come to know that Savior that saved you from your sins. And you're impacted at a deeply personal level, and baptism is meant to be that as well. There's a personal dimension to the Christian life. There's a personal dimension to this resurrection life that Paul is describing in this passage. And you can see that the personal dimension involves a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not merely that Jesus rose again from the dead and the Holy Spirit zaps you with resurrection life and then you go on your merry way. Resurrection life is not just a sort of power or entity or resource that's placed within you, but it's actually Christ himself. Right? What did Jesus say to Martha at the tomb of Lazarus? He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am." He doesn't say there's this resurrection life and I'll give it to you. Well, he says things like that at times. But the whole truth comes out when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Or when he speaks to his disciples in the upper room discourse in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Colossians chapter 3, what does Paul say? He says, "Believer, you died. You died. The old you is dead, dead and buried. You died, and your life is now hidden with God in Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory." Christ, dear believer, is your life. Christ himself is the resurrection life. He is the resurrection power. It's not as though there's this impersonal force that comes into your life, but Christ himself comes in and is your life and length of days, as we're told in Deuteronomy. And that comes out clear in Romans chapter 6, for instance, verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Notice that the resurrection life that baptism signifies and baptism itself is referred to in such intimate personal terms. As many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into him. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of the Israelites being baptized into Moses. It's into a relationship with Moses, who served in a sense as their prophet, their priest, and their king in various respects as a type of Christ. And so even as Israel was baptized into this relationship with Moses as the earthly mediator that God had appointed as a picture of Christ, even so, believers in the New Testament are baptized into Christ Jesus, into this relationship. This is what it signifies. Children, when you were baptized, this is what you were called to do. It's to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your prophet, priest, and king. You've entered into an outward relationship. You're a member of the church, but you're called upon to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by believing on his name, confessing your sins, receiving forgiveness through his death and resurrection, and devoting your life to him. Baptized into Christ Jesus. It's a personal relationship. You can see again, verse 4, we were buried with him through baptism into death, buried with him. So it's into him, it's with him. Verse 5, if we have been united or planted together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So you can see there's this intimate connection with Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's a personal relationship. Verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. This is the Christian life. Do we understand this? The Christian life that's set forth in baptism, that's calling our children to walk in God's ways and to die to sin and to be raised in newness of life, calling them to embrace Jesus Christ, to receive him by faith and walk in love, in a personal relationship with him. Do we understand that this Christian life is a life with Christ, with him, in him, and with him? And we could go on and on. Verse 11, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's into Christ, it's with Christ, and it's in Christ who is life itself. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 10. This is emphasized as well. And if Christ is in you, wow, that's pretty significant there. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. He's saying if you're a true Christian, then Christ actually lives inside of you. Ephesians 3:17, Christ lives in your heart by faith, dwells in your heart by faith. That's not just mere religion, my friends. There's nothing wrong with a religion. The Bible speaks of true religion. You know, John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion. We're big fans of religion. If it's a religion that's filled with Christ, if it's this kind of religion, but it's not mere religion, it's not mere external rites and ceremonies. My friends, we need to be very careful as we prepare to administer baptism. We need to be extremely careful. Baptism can be a blessing. Baptism can be a curse. Baptism can be a great blessing if we view it in the way the Bible views it, as pointing us to Christ, as showing forth the covenant faithfulness of God to cleanse from sin everyone who trusts in Christ, to pour out his Spirit upon everyone who repents of their sins and turns to him, and to fill them with the Spirit of adoption, crying, Abba, Father, and to place his name upon them and his Son and his Spirit within them. If we have the life of God in the soul of man as the focal point of baptism, then it's a blessing. Because it's a sign, my friends. It's a sign. Romans 4 says that similarly, circumcision was a sign of the righteousness of faith, a sign and a seal. If you go on vacation, perhaps you go to a theme park, or perhaps, you know, wherever you go, nowadays, you know, this is an old sermon illustration that you used to be able to say Disney World, but anyway, let's say you're going to some place like that. Let's say you are going to Disney World 30 years ago, and you get there, you're getting closer. Right, the kids are saying, are we there yet? You can kind of see, all right, we're getting close, we're in Orlando, and you see a sign that says 10 miles to Disney World. Okay, you don't stop and get out of the car and get out your luggage out and just, you know, sit there and have your vacation around the sign, right? No, you wouldn't do that. It's absurd. The sign indicates that you need to press on to the destination, and that's what baptism is. Even when we're talking about the baptism of a professing believer, even for my own baptism, when I professed faith and recited scripture and so on and so forth and testified to what God had done in my life, even for me at that time, baptism was signifying full speed ahead. The Christian life is set before you. Therefore, beloved, since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of spirit and flesh, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's what baptism was signifying. Just like Israel baptized in the Red Sea under Moses, baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10. When they went through the Red Sea on dry ground, they weren't immersed, by the way, just maybe some water sprinkling up from the walls of water or something, but they go through the walls of water to the other side. The Egyptians are immersed, but that's the beginning of their new life as the people of God entering into the wilderness. You see the same with Noah. He and his family were baptized. Again, thankfully, they weren't immersed, but they were on top of the water, the rain sprinkling down, and there they were, and that was the beginning. They went through baptism and then the new world that God was fashioning for them when the flood waters receded. It's really a commencement, a beginning. It's the beginning of our life as a disciple in the church of Jesus Christ. Whether that's an infant disciple being trained up by godly parents and Sabbath school teachers and elders and people in the church, or whether it's a more mature disciple entering the church and professing their faith, it's the beginning of this discipleship relationship. It's the beginning of something beautiful, but I'm emphasizing here that it's personal, and it requires a personal response, and it requires personal faith, personal repentance. It requires a personal relationship for it to have any positive value. Obviously, if you receive baptism and then you run in the other direction, or you just kind of sit back passively in the pews with no personal response to the gospel, your baptism will boomerang back around and bring greater judgment at the last day, that's for sure. But without a personal response, there is no positive value. Listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2 about the personal character of this Christian life that we experience through the resurrection of Christ. Galatians 2 verse 20. This is a verse that's familiar to many Christians, as it should be. As it should be. Galatians 2:20. And if you're not quite, haven't turned there yet, just listen here. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a dynamic, transformative verse. Think about this. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's saying that the person who has experienced the resurrection life that stands behind baptism, that really produces what baptism signifies, what it exhorts us to experience, the thing that brings that about, the resurrection power of Christ, is dynamic. It means that we've been crucified with Christ and we have been raised with Christ such that now Christ lives in us, and we've been transformed to such an extent that it's no longer I who live. I'm not the same person that I was. Everyone who is in Christ, the Bible says, is a new creature. Behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. That doesn't mean that you look different necessarily. Okay? It might transform, you know, your outward appearance in some ways. It doesn't mean that in every respect. You're still the same person in one sense. You still might have the same personality. You still might have the same sense of humor within certain biblical boundaries. You might still maintain the same occupation and have many of the same family relationships and these kinds of things. But in a fundamental sense, from the inside out, you died, you're gone. The old you has left the building, friends, and you are a new creature. It is now Christ who lives in you. Christ is living in you. Christ is occupying the throne room of your heart. Christ is guiding and directing you. The love of Christ is constraining you. The terror of the Lord is awakening you and giving you a sense of eternity and the reality of death and the shortness of the time. It's real, friends. It's real. And those of us that are in Christ, to one extent or another, though we lament that we have less of it than we would desire to have, it's the fact that we have experienced it that causes us to lament that, right? We have experienced the resurrection power of Christ. We have been transformed. And then when it doesn't come to fruition on a daily basis the way we would like, it's the fact that we've experienced it that shows us what we're missing. But there are many people in the life of the professing church and the religious community in this country who don't know what they're missing. Is that you? Do you know what it means to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ where He has come into your life, He has transformed you, and by faith in Him who loved you and gave Himself for you, you walk with Him, you live with Him, you read your Bible, and He teaches and instructs you, not in an airy-fairy kind of way, I had a dream about Jesus, but no, Jesus is helping you to understand the objective truth of His Word. He's guiding you. He's helping you through the trials that you're facing. He's convicting you of the sins in your life. He is personally using His Word and using His ordinances in the church and using especially your daily communion and fellowship with Him in prayer, in meditation. You're thinking about Him. You're asking Him for counsel and wisdom, and He's informing you, bringing to your mind Bible passages that are relevant to guide you through biblical decisions that you need to make. That is the Christian life. It's not just a worldview. It's not just a cause. It's not a political party. It's not just something, a theological system that you can assert and debate and defend and beat people over the head with. It's not that at all, really, but it's not just theology and principles and a worldview. It is a personal relationship, a dynamic, mystical communion with Christ. Yes, guarded and guided by the objective truth of the Bible, but there are things in your Christian life, dear believer, where Jesus comforts you and strengthens you in times of weakness and helps you and gives you things to say when you're not sure what to say. There are things that you can't really fully explain. You can't. And it's not our purpose to try. But He lives inside of you. And there are things prior to your conversion. There are things prior to your conversion that characterized your thought process, your decisions, your priorities. There are things even after your conversion in spiritual immaturity in the Christian life that characterized you, that for a time you were under the thumb of these sins. And Jesus has helped you. And you know what that means. You're struggling with a sinful thought, a sinful attitude toward another person, and you give it to the Lord Jesus Christ and you say, Lord, help me, take this away, give me the right attitude, take away the wrong attitude. And He does it, and He helps you. And you can testify to the person who says, I want to read my Bible. I don't want to pray. I don't want to go to church. You can reason with them. You can plead with them. You can say, no, you don't understand. I used to think like that, but when Jesus came into my life, when I go to church, Jesus is speaking to me. Jesus is helping me. Jesus is encouraging me. When I crack open that Bible, yeah, it's not a mountaintop every morning, but the fact is that on a regular basis, if I look back at reading my Bible every day in a meaningful way for the last several months, I am absolutely more encouraged and more spiritually strengthened compared to when I didn't do that. The results are there. The experience is there. Yes, we can win arguments with atheists. Yes, we can win arguments with people whose theology, if they truly believed it, would lead them to hell. Yes, we can win. We can win all those arguments. It's not hard to do that. But my friends, I'm setting before you the proof is in the pudding. Christ is real, and He actually transforms people's hearts and lives. And if you put your trust in Him, and I say this to the children, if you believe on Christ and you surrender yourself to Him, He will not turn you away. He will not let you down. Now, if you do it in a flippant way, in an emotional kind of way, well, you know, I felt a certain way in the moment. I went forward. I signed the card. I prayed the sinner's prayer. I'm not talking about merely that. But if you surrender yourself to the Lord and seek His face, You're not going to come out of it saying, well, that was a sham. If you really pray and you read your Bible and you take in the ordinances that Christ has appointed to strengthen your faith, okay, Jesus will not turn you away. He will not let you down. His power is real. His power is real in my life. And there's as long a line as you can see, perhaps, at the fellowship meal. It's going to be long. There's a long line of people here that could testify to what I'm saying right now as well. It's real. It's a personal dynamic in the Christian life. And I just want to say that this should transform the way we think of prayer. At times in my Christian life, I've found myself praying as if God is far away. And of course, there's something good about that, right? Ecclesiastes says that we should be humble before God, fear the Lord, and recognize that the Lord is in heaven and we're on the earth. So there's an element there of recognizing the infinite distance between God and myself. That's a part of the humble, reverent fear of God. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But at times, if that's not sort of balanced out by the equally true insight from the Bible that God is near, then I've found that I've missed something in my prayers. I've missed something vital, something very important. Are you missing that? Are you failing to see that, dear believer, you have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ? Christ lives inside of you. He lives inside of you. He leads you beside still waters. He restores your soul. Okay? He's with you through the valley of the shadow of death. The object of your prayers and the mediator who makes your prayers effective is actually living inside of you. If you're crying out to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize you're crying out to someone who lives inside of you. I have a half dozen scriptures I'm not going to read, but throughout the Psalms especially, it's indicated that the Lord is near to His people, those who fear Him. Those who recognize the infinite distance of His sovereign supremacy between God and man, those who humbly fear Him, in a sort of paradoxical way, He draws near to them. He is near to His people. And we need to recognize that opportunity is always present. You can always draw near to Him because He's actually already living inside of you. What a tragedy if you feel distant from Christ this morning when He's actually right there. And the Bible portrays that perceived distance in many ways. He's knocking at the door. We need to go let Him in. Okay, there are all these illustrations. But fundamentally, He's right there. He's right there. And how does He dwell in our hearts in that vivid, powerful, dynamic way? By faith. I live this life in Christ, He says, by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Do you, dear believer, do you believe that Jesus Christ lives inside of you, that He's near to you right now, that He's closer to you than the person sitting next to you in the pew, that He lives inside of your soul, that He is near, that He is the one who, because you say, well, He's near to me, but that doesn't help because He's probably upset at me. And maybe in a way He is, but guess what? He's the one who loved you and gave Himself for you. So is He not going to bridge that divide? Is He not going to reconcile that relationship? If there are issues between you and Christ, you think He's going to say, talk to the hand? Well, talk to the hand. My friends, the hand's talking to you because Christ shed His precious blood. Look to the hands. Look to the feet of Christ. Look to the wounds that testify that He loved you and gave Himself for you and desires to commune with you through faith in His name. Well, there's much more that could be said, but let me just close with an application here along those lines that deals with the practical outworking of this resurrection life. Paul says much in Romans 6 about this resurrection life, but it's so important to recognize that though it's grounded in Christ rising from the dead, though it's grounded in the Holy Spirit sovereignly raising us up in Christ and with Christ, though it's grounded in the sovereign supernatural initiative and work of God, we're not questioning these things. In order for this resurrection life to have any impact on your life or on my life, it requires the conscious, active exercise of faith. As we said in Galatians 2:20, this resurrection life in Christ is lived by faith in the Son of God. And you see Paul emphasizing this, the tail end of our passage, he says, verse 11, likewise you also, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's he saying? And again, we're closing, we're coming to the end, we're in the home stretch here, but this is important. It's important that you respond to the truth of this resurrection power. It's important that you reckon it to be the case. This is the same word that's used of when God imputes or accounts or reckons the righteousness of Christ to the account of the believer so that we stand righteous in him. As a believer, you need to consciously, actively believe in the presence of Christ in your heart and in your life. You need to reckon it to be the case. You need to reckon it to be the case that you were united to him in his death and that your sinful flesh is a defeated foe, nailed to the cross of Calvary. You need to reckon that to be the case. You need to burn that into your mind and into your memory. You need to sharpen that as a sword to take every thought that between your ears captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. You absolutely need to take that seriously. And that's what he's saying. Take it seriously. Reckon it to be the case. Have a firm conviction, a believing conviction, so that when you come into a time of trial and temptation and everything's flying in different directions, you have this as an anchor of your soul, that Jesus Christ lives in me, he loves me, he gave himself for me, he will deliver me, I've died to self and sin, I've been raised up to newness of life, and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we marvel at your almighty power. We pray that you would manifest that power to us, in us, and through us, and that you would pour out your Holy Spirit here in this place. Especially we pray as we anticipate this baptism, these baptisms, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this ordinance. We set aside the water that will be used for this baptism from a common to a sacred sacramental use. Lord, use it to show forth the truth of the gospel. We pray that just as surely as the water is poured upon these little disciples outwardly, we plead with you, O God, according to your sovereign grace and mercy, according to your steadfast covenant love, that even so your Holy Spirit would be poured out upon these little ones and upon their parents. You would give the increase to faithful parenting, that you would forgive, Lord, we sin as parents, we fall short of your glory, but give the increase abundantly, raise up a generation of humble, faithful disciples of Jesus Christ who love him and keep his commandments. We ask in his name. Amen.